Lord, tonight we thank you that you have been a faithful shepherd and a guard and a guide for us. Lord, I confess sometimes I don't know if you're watching out for us. I hope so, and I pray so, and I say so, and I believe so. But Lord, it's always great to hear stories like they haven't marketed these places in 4 years. What a blessing, Lord. Thank you that you've provided for us. And Lord, at the same time, we want to be willing to be mobile and to move. We recognize that our purpose as a congregation, as a church, is not to settle in and to never move and not to be flexible or mobile, but to always have our eyes on you, Lord, for when you move, we want to go with you. And so keep us living on our knees and keep us with our eyes focused on you. And Lord, we pray that we would really grab hold of what our purpose is in this community and what our role ought to be and how we can shine a light, Lord, and broadcast the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because, Lord, there's no one like you. There's no hope in this world, Lord. When we look at the news, when we look at all around us, just the way that so many things in society seem to be crumbling and going away from you, and there's no security or hope apart from you. Lord, when it gets darker and darker, it's when the light of Christ shines brighter. So help us to be what you've called us to be, the salt and the light of the world, Lord. So we thank you, God, for your provision, and we pray tonight that you would open our hearts and minds to what you have to say to us here in Hebrews chapter 7. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 7. As you recall, the author of Hebrews has been trying to emphasize that Jesus is better. That's the theme. Jesus is better. And he started in chapter 1 saying that Jesus is better than angels. Chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is better than Moses and better than Joshua. And now as he gets into chapter 4, 5, all the way up toward the end, he's going to talk about Jesus being greater or better than the priesthood, the priest. The Levites in the Old Testament were the priests. And in this section tonight, he's going to talk to us about how Jesus is greater or better than Abraham, and he's better than Aaron, the high priest. And this is important. We've talked about this before, how much we need a priest. How many of you, by a show of hands, were raised in a traditional sort of a Catholic background where you had a priest? And so in that situation, I think it might, if there's any value in that, is you recognize that there is the concept of a go-between between you and God. But we know from the scripture that we don't need any priest now who is a man. That's what Hebrews is all about, that Jesus Christ is our priest. It's almost like those Jews back then, they needed to move the way you moved from Catholicism and that former religious structure where there was a priest. They needed to move in the same way into that life-bringing relationship with Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. And the movement from religion into relationship is just such an exciting thing. It's a joyful thing to move from something that has real, actual meaning. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling these listeners, but he's also reminding us of that as well. Because our tendency, I think, is to slip into religion and formalism and just going through the motions. Take it from me. I'm a pastor. I do these things. I'm a Christian by profession. I'm a professional Christian. And there is a danger of becoming a professional Christian. I say that in jest. It is a joke to some degree. But when you live this way and you constantly put on the Christian face and do the Christian things, sometimes it can become hollow and without meaning. And that's a danger for anybody, to go through the motions without really having your heart engaged with the Lord. And that is one of the greatest dangers for anyone, to become a traditional Christian or a formal Christian or a ceremonial Christian where we just go through the motions. And we fall back into that dead place where it's just a religion and not a relationship. And so the author has started to speak to the people back a couple of chapters ago about Jesus being our high priest. And he wants to talk about this example because you can almost see how he's thinking. He's thinking, okay, if I talk to these Jews about Jesus being their high priest, they're immediately going to think, well, how can he be the high priest if we have a priesthood? The tribe of Levi, the Levites were the priests, and the high priests were from one family in the tribe of Levi. That's the family of Aaron. It's called the Aaronic priesthood. So how can Jesus be the priest when he's not even from the tribe of Levi and he's not even from the family of Aaron? So the author's thinking, well, I can prove this because God already planned it in the Old Testament through a character named Melchizedek. You find Melchizedek in just two places. There's 9 verses in the Old Testament about Melchizedek, but that was God's foreshadowing of a new priesthood, a greater and higher order of priesthood, and that is Jesus Christ. Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, that's the only parts that speak about Melchizedek. But this is deep study. You've got to go back into the Old Testament. You've got to study. And he says, now I want to talk to you about Melchizedek. And you can almost see him put his hand on his sage beard and thinking, I don't think you guys are going to get it. And that's when he gets into chapter 5 and 6. And he starts saying, now you guys, you should understand these things, but you're big babies. You're not mature enough. And I want to encourage you to not hold back, but press forward. And we get those warnings. But he actually started speaking to us about Melchizedek in chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he gives us the warning of not making progress in the faith and instead falling back. But now he's coming back to the argument about Melchizedek being our priest. Now, Jesus qualifies to be a priest, not because he's of the family of Aaron and not because he's a Levite. It's a whole different way, and the author wants to tell us that so that we can have the confidence to know that we have a priest. That we don't need an earthly priesthood. We don't need a man in a robe swinging incense. We don't need a religious structure or a grand church with gold on the walls and pictures and idols and all of those things. You don't need any of that. You have the Holy Spirit. You are the temple of God. And you have a high priest, Jesus Christ, and you can come before the throne of God anytime. And so he told us that in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, where we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Now, by chapter 7, he begins, and let's read the first 3 verses here. For this Melchizedek, he's the king of Salem. He's a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. That's a tithe. And first being king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. It means king of righteousness. But he was also the king of Salem. Salem means peace, so he was the king of peace. We also know about him from verse 3 that he was without father and without mother. There's no record of his genealogy. Without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Bible doesn't tell us when he was born, and it doesn't tell us when he died or if he died. But he's made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Hey, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 14 and just read this story. It's very brief. I'll give you a backdrop of what's happening here. Abraham's nephew Lot wanted to go live in a rough part of town, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were wicked, but they were rich. And a group of kings, 4 kings in total, formed a coalition. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were 5 major cities there, and they had 5 kings. So these 4 kings attacked the 5 kings and wiped them out. And they stole all their gold and silver, and they took the women and children and people, and they took them as slaves. Abraham heard about this, that his nephew Lot and his wife and his 2 daughters had been taken slaves. So Abraham gathers all the servants in his house, and the Bible gives us a number. I think it's 318 servants that could go and fight. So you got to recognize that Abraham was quite a mogul. I mean, he was shepherds and all sorts. He was like a little city in himself. And when he moved, it was like a village. So he could arm 318 men. That didn't count the women and the older people and the kids. He had a number of servants, but he gathered these and he found some friends in the area. And they marched up all the way to the north to the area that would later become known as the tribe of Dan. And he attacked these 4 kings to rescue his nephew Lot. And he fought against them, and he killed them, and he rescued everybody. And then he took all the spoils and plunder of war, and he carried it all the way back down. Now, can you imagine how much gold and silver? When these 4 kings defeated 5 kings and just went on a rampage, and just so, I mean, they had so much gold and silver. And here comes Abraham on the way back, and he has conquered everything. It says there in verses 13 to 16, that he conquered, he divided his forces, he attacked by night, verse 15, and he pursued them. And verse 16 says, so he brought back all the goods, and he brought back his brother Lot, or his nephew, and his goods, as well as the women and all the people. The king of Sodom went out to meet him. So one of these kings came out to meet him, to welcome him back from his victory. And then it says here in verse 18, and then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem just means peace. That would later become the city of Jerusalem. So this is the city of Jerusalem. Later, the Jews would call it Mount Zion. This is a central part. It was the throne of God in the Old Testament. So Melchizedek, before it was Jerusalem, he was called the king of Salem. He comes out. He brought out bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High, or God Most High, El Elyon in Hebrew. He is the priest of God Most High. Now, he's not a witch doctor, some village shaman. He is a legitimate priest to God, and it is verified by the fact that Abraham offers tithes or gives to him. We see it in verses 19 and 20. So Melchizedek comes out, and he blesses Abraham, and he says, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave him a tithe of all." Now, Abraham, from all of those goods, he gave him, I mean, a tenth of it would still be an enormous portion. So this is about 1,000 years before King David would write Psalm 110. So we have to go all the way back to this story and say, what an interesting character. Who is this? And why would Abraham, who's later called a friend of God, give somebody we know nothing about this tithe in an act of worship to honor God? He goes through this priest. Who is this character? Who is this character? Now let's fast forward 500 years from when Abraham does this. They come into the land of promise. Remember, they spent some time in Egypt. They were slaves there. Moses comes and brings them out. They wander in the wilderness. Finally, they enter into the promised land 500 years after this. Joshua takes them in, they set up the tabernacle, and God has given this entire system of priests. Priests would run everything in your life. They had answers for everything. Don't just think of priests as the ones who would receive the money for the offerings and make the sacrifices. If you look through the Old Testament, priests did pretty much anything. Because God had rules for everyday living. He had rules for farming and agriculture. He had rules for how you treated your animals. If you were building something, you'd have to go to the priest to ask about the specs. They had actually railing codes and codes for if the walls were proper and so forth and so on. For medicine, diet, marriage, anything, the priests had everything because they had the law of God. So when you think of priests, I want you to do this in your mind. I want you to associate the priest with the temple or the tabernacle. Tabernacle first, then it became the temple. And with the law of God, which included all 613 rules and regulations and ordinances. And we call it the Old Testament, the Old Covenant of God. That God gave his law at Mount Sinai, he gave the Ten Commandments, and then he gave all the system of sacrifice, the holidays, the way they would worship, the feast times, all of it. I want you to put it all together in your mind, because the author of Hebrews is going to tell us that Jesus is better than all of that. He's better than all of that. So don't get hung up in those things. Okay, so that's Joshua. Here are the priests doing their thing. But now let's fast forward another 500 years. The kings have come. The greatest king in Israel's history was David. And King David would sit down, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, he would write for us Psalm 110. Let's turn there. Psalm 110, probably one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the author of Hebrews is going to take one verse from Psalm 110, verse 4, and he's going to spend 5 chapters teaching us this verse. So 9 verses in the Old Testament, and then 1 verse, 5 chapters in the New Testament. David is speaking prophetically. And you know this psalm, it's about Jesus. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord will send the rod of your strength out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies. He speaks about the coming reign of the Messiah. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, and that is, they'll give themselves willingly to you in your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. It speaks about the resurrection of Christ, that he will constantly be living. And then in verse 4, here is our point. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent, that is an oath or a promise, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Who in the world is this guy? That's our question. And I think it would be strange, because now God is all of a sudden speaking. Now imagine if you're one of these priests, and you know a little bit about the Bible, and you see these two little blips on the screen, one in Genesis about this priest that's a legitimate priest that Abraham, by the way, the Jews always went to Abraham. He was the greatest. Anytime a problem came, he was their trump card. John the Baptist says, you're sinners. And they want to play their trump card where we're children of Abraham. Everything's fine. We have Abraham as a father. And actually, John the Baptist knew that. And he said, don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as a father. Because they always did that. You know, they had sort of a friend who knew God. Well, I got a buddy. He knows God. So I'm going to get in on his faith. But that was their main go-to thing. And now all of a sudden, you see this. Well, I don't understand. Why is Abraham as great as he is? Nobody's greater than Abraham. Why is he offering tithes to a priest that has nothing to do with our nation? 500 years before our priests were even inaugurated, before God gave this whole system of law, this whole system of sacrifice, and even the priesthood itself with all of its under-priests and the great high priest who would serve a life term until the next high priest would be anointed. Who is this guy? And then why would David speak about a coming high priest that was according to his order, seemingly above all of this? You might almost get, if you were a priest in that situation, you might wonder to yourself, hey, is everything we're doing like legitimate? Is it eternal? Or are we just sort of part-time temporal workers? Is our system here the final system, or does God have something future in store? Obviously, God would speak through Jeremiah and say, I am going to make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made in the wilderness that they broke, but I will write my law in their hearts. So what the author of Hebrews does here, he's going to take these things, and this is so important for us as Christians to not try to go back or help Jesus and try to add to our faith anything from the past life or any traditions, but to just completely rest in the knowledge that he has fulfilled and supplanted or replaced all of those things. The reason I say that is because sometimes Christians will call or they'll be sort of enamored by the Old Testament and they'll call and say, oh, Pastor Bud, I like your Bible teaching and I'd like to come to church. One time this lady called, I'd love to come visit you, but I can't because I don't worship on Sundays. I only worship on the true Sabbath. And she was all into this Saturday-only worship. And I didn't know what organization she was with, but there's a lot of groups like that. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, that's an interesting name. If you're going to start a church and you're going to put the banner of what are we all about, we're all about the seventh day. Basically, there are many denominations or religions that like to reach back into the Old Testament, bring out one thing and say, this is what we're all about. We don't eat pork. And they hold to some old tradition, hoping that that will help them with God. Recently, I've spoken with people that they call themselves Torah observant believers. Torah observant believers. And I say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, that means we follow the Old Testament. And I think, well, that sucks. Why would you want to follow the Old Testament when we've got a new covenant in Jesus Christ? Why would you abandon Jesus to go back to the old things? Years ago, I used an illustration. I brought some plans, blueprints to church. I brought them up on the pulpit. And I said, these are plans for a building. It tells you the length of the walls, the height, the doors, where the plumbing runs, the electrical wires. And you know, there's pages of pages. And this thing is a huge blueprint. And I said, but this building is actually already built and I'm going to live in it. And you might say, well, that's really good. Congratulations, Pastor Butt. I'd say, but actually I'm not going to live in the built building. I'm going to live in the plans. Because I think if I take some water and some paper mache, I can make these plans page after page. I can make them into kind of like an umbrella to keep out of the wind and the rain. I'm going to live in the plans. You'd say, Pastor Butt, you're an idiot. You need psychological help because nobody lives in the plans. They live in the building. The Old Testament was the blueprint. It was the plans for the building and the structure of the church of Jesus Christ that we would be saved by his blood. The old covenant, the priesthood, all of that is blueprints. Who in their right mind would live in the blueprints when the building is fully completed and the doors are unlocked and you're invited to come in and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Why would you want to have a relationship with the blueprints, the Old Testament? That's what the author of Hebrews is dealing with. People that are enamored by the plans and not by the person. They're in love with the system, but not the one who gave it. And they're missing everything. It's so tragic when people fall into these things and they miss out on what God has for them. And so the author takes us here to Psalm 110 and Genesis chapter 14. And since we've read those, let's come back to Hebrews chapter 7. And he's going to tell us a number of reasons why Jesus Christ is like Melchizedek. Notice that at the end of verse 3. It says there that this Melchizedek, he doesn't have father or mother or genealogy, has neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, made like the Son of God. Now, we want to look at three ways in these first three verses how Melchizedek is like the Son of God, how he is like the Son of God. Now, by the way, there are two camps on who Melchizedek is. Some people believe that this character in the Old Testament was just, he was just some dude that was there, some Amorite king that ruled over the piddly town of Salem before it was really developed and built up. But he becomes a perfect example, a type for us, because the Bible doesn't record his mother or father. It doesn't say that he ever died. And so he's a good type for Christ. And, you know, certain people think that he's a great type. And I believe that he is a good type, but I believe that he's more than a type. And quite possibly he is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. We call this a theophany or a Christophany, where Jesus Christ appears as the angel of the Lord or as a character in the Old Testament in human form to fulfill a role. And the reason that I believe that is because it doesn't, you know, those theologians, they divide on this. It's not that big of a deal. You're welcome to agree with me or disagree with me and be wrong. Whatever you want to do, it's fine. I'm kidding. But some will say, and I agree, I don't think that the author here is trying to prove that this is Jesus. That's not his main point. However, he doesn't give us figuratively, he doesn't say figuratively, he says in verse 3, he doesn't have father and he doesn't have mother. If you want to take the scripture literally, that's what it says. And he doesn't have genealogy. And it says that he does not have an end of life. So if you take Hebrews at face value, it appears that this character, Melchizedek, has not died. He is still alive. In fact, it says that again in verse 8. Here on earth, mortal men, that is the priesthood of Aaron and Levi, they receive tithes. But there, he receives them, present tense, speaking of Melchizedek, of whom it is witness that he lives. So it seems like the author is alluding to something greater about this character. I don't think it's the main point. And besides, if Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, what happened to Melchizedek? Did he die? Well, that would ruin the whole argument. You hear what I'm saying? Kind of a bizarre argument. I don't want to get you bogged down in this. It's just some people like to think about these things. But needless to say, the main point of the author here is that Jesus Christ is a legitimate priest, even as Melchizedek was a legitimate priest. But the three ways that he's like the Son of God, first of all, he has two offices. He has two offices. Verse 1 says, this Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he's a priest of the Most High God. This character fulfilled what God would never allow any person in Israel to fulfill. Nobody could ever be a priest and a king. But it says here that he is a king and a priest. I'm sure the Jews were thinking, hey, I thought Abraham was greater than everybody. No, this character is even greater than Abraham. And that's the point of the author, is that Jesus is greater than Abraham. And so it says, first of all, that he has two titles, but also two roles. He has titles that are significant. I want you to notice what the author here says to us, is it says that he is, verse 2, first being translated King of Righteousness. So Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. Wouldn't that be great to have a righteous king? A righteous king. It's too bad. Humans just can't seem to rule each other righteously. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago how a bunch of people in the state got in trouble for watching Netflix. Remember they had, they checked the bandwidth and they found that Hawaii state workers were streaming 400 hours a week of Netflix and Hulu. So they had to shut down everybody's computers. And if you do the math, in 1 year, that's 7 full-time workers just wasting time and money and energy and so forth. I just think of how wonderful it would be to have righteous government. Think about this verse. Think about Jesus being the King of Righteousness. Whenever you read about the overruns on the costs for the rail project in Hawaii, have you seen how much money has been wasted? What was the starting cost on it? $5 billion, which is, $1 billion is 1,000 million. That's 1,000 million. So $5 billion is $5,000 million. And then they said, well, we started the work and we realized that we're $1 billion short. We're 1,000 million short. Everybody said, okay, we'll just keep the taxes coming. And then I read an article just 2 days ago that said they never factored in the fact that they have to bury the high voltage power lines. It's an electric train, by the way. So that's going to cost another $450 million. It's just something we didn't think about. $450 million. And I just think, because somebody, I worked in government for a long time and I knew this would happen. I knew it would happen. And I actually have a friend that's working on the rail project. Many people have jobs. I'm glad they're working. But just the other day, last week, Wednesday was Veterans Day. And I talked to him a day later, like Thursday or Friday. And he said, oh yeah, our boss gave us Tuesday off so we could work Wednesday because then we get double time pay. I want you to think about that, okay? Because you would do it too. Because we're all corrupt. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody except to have fingers pointing back at me. So it's the same thing. You get a day off, but you get paid for 2 days for working one day. Because human beings can't rule because we're criminals in our hearts and in our minds. But when you think about a king of righteousness, just the other day I read that our governor wants Syrian refugees to come to Hawaii. And I think I was driving right around Kaka'ako at the time. And we have a tent city. I mean, we have our own problems already. And God spoke through Isaiah and he said, I will give them children to be their princes. And one of the judgments of God is giving babies to be the rulers of people. And if I think about it too much, I'll get very, very angry, as you will. But let me give you the last thing that I read that made me angry. And then we'll long even more for the righteous rule of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered if all the criminal activity within governments was cleaned up, how much money we would actually have? I mean, I don't think we can calculate it. We simply can't calculate it. I mean, like they'll pave a road and then 2 years later, it's all dilapidated, right? Or they'll pave a road and then 3 weeks later, they'll cut into it for power lines or sewer lines, and then it'll be worse than before they paved it. They won't fix it right. Am I right? Does this frustrate you too? This is driving me crazy. So I just read that it was in an interview with President Obama. He said that his lifelong dream is after the presidency, he wants to own an NBA team. That's his goal, which is okay, I guess, for anybody except the president of the United States of America. And this is just days after he said that ISIS was, the Islamic State, was put down and under control, which was the same day that France exploded. So you just think, and rather than pointing fingers, the fact is that human beings ruling human beings is never going to be righteous because we're unrighteous. We're corrupt. And that phrase is true, that power corrupts. And don't blame anybody, because if you had power, you might do the very same thing. You get that power, you start flying first class, people start calling you, sir or ma'am, can I get you something? And all of a sudden, you become an egomaniac, and like Nebuchadnezzar, you go crazy. One day, though, there will be a Melchizedek. Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness, will come. And so, the one way that this guy is like Christ is that he has two titles. One is the King of Righteousness. The other is the King of Peace, because that's the translation of Salem. That's what it says in verse 2. And then the King of Salem, because that means the King of Peace. So he's like Christ because Jesus is both the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Usually these attributes are contradictory. Righteousness is sharp. It's justice. It says of Jesus, he'll rule with a rod of iron. But peace is gentle. It's kind. It's generous. But Jesus fulfills these roles because he's a king. You know, that's judgment. That's, you know, a king is a ruler, and a ruler measures. And when you're measured and everything is perfect, it has to line up. It has to be straight. It has to be exactly as long as it says it is. That's what a ruler is. But then a priest is one that makes sacrifice so that we can have peace with God. So there's righteousness and there's peace. It says in Psalm 85 that righteousness and peace have kissed together. Only Jesus Christ can be both righteous and peaceful at the same time. It says in Isaiah 32:17, the work of righteousness will be peace. Later in Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So this Melchizedek is shared titles, the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. Another thing that he's like Jesus is that he is eternal. It says there that he doesn't have father or mother, or he's without genealogy. The author's obviously speaking about the fact that it's not recorded, but he may be speaking of more. It says, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but being made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. So the author of Hebrews seems to say that this Melchizedek, he's still a priest. His priesthood is still legitimate. And if he's still a priest, then likely that he's not just a picture of Christ, but perhaps Christ himself. The reason that this is similar to Christ is because Jesus is eternal. Jesus wasn't born to Mary and started his existence on earth. He prayed in John chapter 17, Father, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. Prophecy about his birth in Micah 5 chapter 2, it says, you know, Bethlehem, you're small, smaller than any of the towns, but, you know, to you the king will come and his days are from everlasting. Prophecy of the Messiah is that he would be eternal. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Everlasting Father can be translated the Father of Eternity, the one who creates time itself. So Jesus Christ is eternal. Now imagine the author to the Hebrews is thinking, I hope I'm making headway with these guys. I hope they're not still enamored with, you know, the priesthood of the Old Testament with Aaron and the high priest and the Levites and, you know, it's hard to convince the Jews to leave that priesthood and to stick with the unseen Christ who has ascended into heaven, you know, when they've got the priests right there offering sacrifices. The last thing you want to do is, you know, the author doesn't come in and start insulting the priests. You know, your priests suck, okay? Your priesthood is lame. I'm sick of you Jewish priests and the Levites. Jesus is much better. No, he does what any wise person would do. Just emphasize the goodness and how much better Jesus Christ is. Like that little girl who I heard about saw her toddler brother in the kitchen and he found a pair of scissors. And rather than trying to grab those from his hand, knowing that he would fight and probably hurt himself, she grabbed an orange, quick thinking. She said, ooh, look at this, so much better. That boy dropped the scissors, grabbed the orange. That's what the author's doing for us here. He's saying, hey, Jesus is so much better. Leave that old priesthood alone. It's not going to help you. The law is not going to help you. Those sacrifices, they're not going to help you. The temple is not going to help you. Put your hands on something better, Jesus. Now, here in verses 4 through 10, he's going to talk about how Melchizedek is better than Abraham and better than the Levites or the priesthood in verses 4 through 10. He says, now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Now, we've read this before in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 10, you're going to read it, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 13, now consider Christ. He's always pointing us to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, chapter 3, verse 6 says, but Christ has a son over his own house. It has nothing to do with my reference. I wrote the wrong scripture in my Bible. So you can find it yourselves, you Bible students. But over and over, the author of Hebrews tells us, let's look to Christ. Consider him. Consider our apostle, Jesus Christ, as better. And so now he speaks about the fact that Abraham gave him a tenth of all. And indeed, verse 5, he says, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, that's 500 years after Abraham, they have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham, and he blessed him who had the promises. Now, the author's going to do two things here. He's going to say that Abraham Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because Abraham gave him tithes, as you always give tithes from the least to the greater. Secondly, because Melchizedek gave a blessing. And he's going to tell us there in verse 7, now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here on earth, the temple that he's speaking about, mortal men, these priests who die, and he's going to bring that up later, they receive tithes. But there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And so here, the author tells us that the whole system of the Levitical priesthood was in the body of Abraham. He was in his loins. Did you see that? It's not a word we use very much. In verse 10, you know, get hit in the stomach, say, oh, that guy hit me in my loins. Well, the loins spoke of, you know what they speak of. They speak of, what happens is the author's here saying that the whole tribe of Levi, all the children, the offspring of Abraham, they were all in his loins. They were in his sperm. They were in his semen. That's his point, that Abraham's greater than Levi. And when Levi was in Abraham, because he hadn't had the children yet, he gave to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and he's greater than Levi. He's greater than the whole priesthood. He's laying down the truth about Melchizedek, that when Abraham offered a tenth, he was giving to the greater. Later, he's going to mention there in verse 5 how the priests, they receive a tithe from the people. That's according to the law. The law tells the people in the Old Testament, you had to give. It wasn't even an offering. It was a tax. When you went to the temple, there was no, you know, give according to how much you want. No, as a tax, you had to give 10% off the top. That was only one aspect. You had to give another 10%. All in all, people would give between 20 and 40% to God. That was part of their worship. That was just what they did. And but here, Abraham, before the law even came, Abraham recognized the value and the honor that it would do to give to God. And so he gave to Melchizedek an enormous amount. And the point is that Melchizedek represented a priesthood that was above himself. Now, Melchizedek represents a greater priesthood. Now, if you're a Jew, you're thinking, well, this Jesus, how can he be a priest? And what kind of priesthood is he of? He's not even from the tribe of Levi. Out here says, no, he's of a greater tribe, a tribe or order or set of Melchizedek. The second thing is that Melchizedek blessed him. I think he's going to quote the blessing of Melchizedek that we read from, no, he doesn't quote it, but remember there what it says in Genesis 14, how Abraham comes down and he gives him a tenth, and then here comes Melchizedek and he says, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So this blessing, and it says there in verse 7, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Abraham knew that you tithe up, and you receive blessings down. You give to the greater, and you receive from the greater. So if you want to be greater in the kingdom of God, become one who blesses others. That's just a principle that we have, but for the sake of argument here, our author is telling us that this example proves that Abraham was lesser than Melchizedek. Now in verses 11 to 17, he's going to tell us how not only was this new order of priesthood predicted in the Old Testament, but it's pretty clear how it was shown. Notice verse 11. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. Because listen, we're talking about Jesus, and none of his tribe has ever served in the priesthood. His point is this, that Jesus is not of the tribe of Aaron. He's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can see what he's building there. He says there that if there's a change of priesthood, of necessity, there's a change of the law. Let me just tell you what he's doing. Try to break it down real simple. What he's saying is the law of Moses is done. Done. Kaput. Finished. With a new priest comes a new order. The temple is done. If they built a temple now in Jerusalem and they had a priesthood and they found the tribe of Levi and they put, you know what they would mean? Nothing. Nothing. Because God is finished with that. In fact, he's going to try to say it as clearly as possible in verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment. You see how strong this is? If you were a Jew and you loved all of these things, you would have to move from all your identity, all your trust, just like the apostles when they were in the temple and they said, Lord, look at how grand these buildings are. And Jesus said, listen, these things are going to be wiped away. Not one stone will be left on another. Another place he says, you tear this thing down, I'll build it in 3 days. But he was talking about his body. The body of Christ is the temple of God. There will never, ever, ever be a temple built on earth that honors God until he brings his own temple. So that, I mean, this is so huge. It's groundbreaking that you will not be saved. You will not be benefited by the law of Moses at all. You see, I mean, do you see how powerful what he's saying is? John chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Wow. A lot of people, they really like to try to make themselves feel good by observing days or holidays or eating in a certain way. Or remember in the New Testament, those guys that would travel around all the churches telling people, well, you got to be more Jewish to become a Christian. The men need to be circumcised and the women need to do this and you need to only worship on these days and you can't touch that food. And you remember, the whole New Testament was written against this stuff. Book of Acts, they went up to Antioch and telling people they need to be circumcised. And they had a huge church council. Everybody came down and they said, no, that is not the gospel. The gospel isn't all you men have to get circumcised. That's not good news. That's bad news if you're uncircumcised. That's not the gospel. So the book of Acts, Romans chapter 14. He says, hey, some people, they observe one day. Other people observe this day. Some people can eat this food. Other people can't eat that food. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians was written. Paul writes to the Corinthians. The last thing they had to worry about was legalism. They were just going crazy. But in 2 Corinthians, it's all about they're following these Jewish laws. Think about the book of Colossians. The whole book is written about. Why are you following days and years and observing holidays and certain diets and do this and don't do that? What's wrong with you? Well, if you want to read the heavy one, read Galatians. Paul says, you guys, if you go get circumcised, you're cut off from Christ. If you're going to cut a little bit off, cut it all off. That's what he says. I mean, he's real graphic language, kind of rated R. He says, the whole thing, he says, you guys are under somebody's spell. Who has bewitched you? Why are you abandoning Christ to go back to those things? Why are you abandoning the building to go live in the plans? Pretty heavy stuff. Think about, the book of Hebrews. He writes to Timothy and to Titus, the pastoral epistles, and he says, you got to deal with these guys. These guys are false teachers because they're laying a burden upon people that God did not want to lay. I say all this, maybe you're here tonight and you put yourself under a burden thinking that God is pleased that you are burdened. He's not. God is pleased when you are free to worship Jesus Christ. Take my yoke, he says. It's easy, it's light. Come into a relationship with me, he'd say. Don't try to impress me. Just love me. I was thinking about, my dad, I was at his house recently and I was hungry. Nobody was home. I had to fix something in the house. And my dad really likes cheese. And he likes these gourmet cheese. I see them at Costco sometimes. They're in these individually wrapped wedges. They're really expensive. Sometimes I pass by and I think I want some of that cheese, but that is a $30 block of cheese, and I don't know if I'm going to buy that. So I thought, man, I should get my dad some cheese. He would really enjoy that. But then the temptation entered my mind, well, if you got him cheese, you definitely have to leave the price tag on it. Because not only should he know that you love him, he should know how much you love him by the amount you sacrifice. And if he knows that you spent $32.19 for a wedge of cheese, but see, that's my tendency, right? That's your tendency. It's not enough for you to give yourself to God and say, I love you. You want to leave the price tag on. I love you $32.19 worth. We want to suffer. We're like Martha, slaving away, trying to impress. Instead of serving Jesus, we serve for Jesus. Oh, look what I'm giving. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm suffering. Oh. And that's not the love that the Lord wants. He wants you to be free. He loves you. And that's what their temptation was, is to go back to these things. And he says in verse 11, hey, if perfection, isn't that what he said in chapter 6, verse 1? Let us press on to perfection. That is maturity. How? You focus on Jesus. If it was through the Levitical priesthood, then why would there be a promise for Melchizedek? That's from chapter 110 of Psalms. Like I mentioned earlier, why would God say that there was a coming fulfillment or culmination? God never intended for the Ten Commandments, the Law of Moses, the sacrificial system, the temple, or the priests of the Levites to be the eternal. That's not God's plan for salvation. But don't go back to it. Don't try to copy it. Don't try to adopt things into your life because it's not going to bring you to maturity, to perfection. That's what he says here. You want to be perfect? You want to be mature in Christ? Press on to Jesus. Don't hold back. Don't hold and go back to those other things. Notice in verse 13, he says, now we're talking about Jesus, and he belongs to a tribe from which no man officiated at the altar. So how can he be a priest? Well, he's a priest by the resurrection. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. So the tribe of Judah was the tribe that's supposed to give the kings, but not the priests. And verse 15 says, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, that is somebody who has an endless life, or he looks like the Son of God. Of course, Melchizedek came out with bread and wine. We read there in Genesis, just like Jesus. So it says, it's evident that if our Lord arose from Judah, of which the tribe of Moses spoke nothing concerning, and it's yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The problem with the earthly priests is they kept dying. They kept dying off. You know, they'd be a great priest and he'd live and then he'd get old and he'd die. And so the Levites would constantly have to be replaced. But Jesus Christ becomes a priest by divine fiat. Verse 21, it tells us how the Lord, by executive order upon the resurrection of Christ, that's his oath from Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so, yeah, Jesus, obviously, he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. And the point is that the tribe of Levi doesn't matter anymore. And it's weird how the author here is not giving us an option. You know, you could go with the tribe of Levi. They got a pretty good priesthood. Or option B, behind curtain number 2, there's another priesthood. It's Melchizedek. That's also pretty good, superior in many ways. It's like priesthood 2.0. It's a little better, more updated. No. He's going to tell us in verse 18, the priesthood of Christ completely trumps and nullifies and makes nothing the other priesthood. No value of it. Notice in verse 18, for on the one hand, there's an annulling. That word means to cancel. It means to reject. Later on in chapter 9, verse 26, it's translated put away, and it's speaking of sin. Chapter 9, verse 26 says, he has appeared to put away sin. Same Greek word, nullify. So the priesthood is nullified. It's rejected. It's canceled. It's put away. For on the one hand, there is an annulling, the old King James says a disannulling, to make it stronger, of the former commandment. Remember how I told you earlier, I want you to put everything together, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the law, the temple, all of it, all put away. Wow. New Testament is a new covenant. So all of those things are put away. Why? Verse 18 tells us because of two reasons, because they're weak and they're worthless, or they're weak and they're unprofitable. That's what he says. The former commandment, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Why was the law of God weak? Well, it wasn't that the law was weak. It was weak because it was commanding weak people. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, what the law could not do because it was weak through the flesh. So God's law, the problem with God's law is it couldn't change my flesh. My flesh is rebellious to God. God's law is perfect. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. There's nothing like it, but it was weak. Can't change me. A mirror is perfect. It shows me who I am. And when I look in it, I go, oh no, that's who I am. I can look in the mirror and see that my face is dirty, or maybe I've been working on, you know, the car and I got grease all over my face. I look in the mirror and I go, oh, but now I know exactly what I look like. But nobody ever took the mirror off the wall and washed their face with the mirror. It's weak. It cannot cleanse me. That's what the law of God does. It tells you, you know how bad you are? This is how bad you are. Really? Yeah, this is how bad you are. But it's weak because it can't change you. And it's also unprofitable. That is, it can't fix you. It can't redeem you. Notice in verse 19, here's why. For the law made nothing perfect, made nothing mature. That's what he's saying. Hey, let's press on to perfection, chapter 6, verse 1. And then he says in chapter 7, verse 11, if perfection were through that old system, then there wouldn't have been a promise for a new system. The law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Here he's going to talk about a better hope, and later he's going to speak about a better covenant. And the reason is that the new priesthood we have is based upon the power of an endless life. That's the difference between our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with the system. If you have a relationship with a church, or if you have a relationship with a system, if you have a relationship and a love for any structure that man has built, it's weak and it's unprofitable. Because it might examine you and it might tell you where you need to change, but there is no power to change you. But Christ dies, buries, breaks out of death, rises again, and his life literally works in you. You become born again. Jesus speaks about his body and his blood. He says, unless you drink my body and drink my blood and eat my body, you can have no life in you, for my life is true food. My body is true food. So being born again, the power of the Holy Spirit, that's where the difference is. His life working in you, that's the difference. Now, verse 20 says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, but they had become priests without an oath. The Levites, you know, those guys, they serve, and they're qualified by birth. But he, with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. Verse 19 tells us about a better hope. Now he talks about a better covenant. Jesus was made a priest by the oath of God. It's like God in heaven, upon Jesus' resurrection, said, you're a priest forever, never die. So he's better because he has an eternal nature. He will live forever. He's better because God took an oath. And remember, we talked about an oath last time. God doesn't take an oath. He doesn't have to take an oath. When he takes an oath, he takes an oath for your sake and my sake. You know, nobody says, you know, when God speaks, he doesn't have to say, I promise, I swear to you, I promise. You know why people swear to tell the truth? Because a lot of times they don't tell the truth. And because they don't tell the truth, they have to convince you that they're really telling the truth. Right? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Whoa, you must really be serious. You must be telling the truth now. Yeah, because all the other times I wasn't. But God never does that. But when he does tell an oath or raise his hand and says, I swear by my own name, he does it for you and for me. And so he swears that the Lord Jesus Christ is a priest forever, according to that higher order. Now, here's five reasons as we close off why Jesus is superior. First of all, because he lives. Verse 23, It says, also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he has, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. So Jesus Christ is the priest right now in heaven. He's your high priest. The Bible says that he ever lives later to make intercession for them. So he is a priest even now. The other priests, they kept dying. Could you imagine if you had a priest that was just so sympathetic, that one priest, one in a million, and you lived in that same lifetime, and he just loved you, and he cared for, and he gave you comfort, and you knew that he was appealing to God for you, and his sacrifices were accepted, and, oh, that's such a great priest. And then one day he dies in a freak accident. Oh, no, where's my priest? Well, the great thing about Christ is he'll never die. So he's better because of that. Secondly, he's better because he actually saves. The human priesthood, a fleshly priesthood, cannot save you, but he can save. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So he's able to save. Who can he save? Anyone. And how does he save them? It says there, to the uttermost. I remember one person talking about how God saved them, and they were homeless and they lived on the street, and they said, God can save to the guttermost, you know, because he was saved from the gutter. And that's a great way to understand that. But what this really means is he's able to save you all the way to the uttermost. It's to the uttermost, not from the uttermost. So God is able to save you to the end. That's his part. He's able to save. My part is there, those who come to him, those who come to God, since he always lives to make intercession. Peter was about to be tested by Satan, tempted. And Jesus told him, don't be afraid. I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Now, Jesus doesn't have a bunch of prayers that are unanswered. He doesn't have a prayer book that, like, oh, God hasn't answered any of these. These are all my prayer requests. When we think about Jesus, don't think that he's in heaven and God's getting angry at you. You know, the Father's like, oh, man, that Jason, man. I'm just ready to, oh, take it easy, Dad, take it easy. Come on, you know, ease up. No. The Lord, Father, and the Son, perfect harmony all the time. So making intercession means to stand there on your behalf. Right now, if you knew that Jesus Christ was standing in heaven and his infinite ability, able to stand just for you before the Father, pleading your case, rooting for you, pulling for you, asking God to strengthen you that your faith wouldn't fail, how much comfort would that bring you? Much better than an old system of old men that are dying out, old priests that are trying their best, but they're corrupt. Jesus is actually able to save. Verse 26, another reason why he's superior is he's perfect. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Earlier it says it was fitting for Christ to be made perfect through suffering. Fitting means he fits. It's right. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and become higher than the heavens. He is a perfect fit for us because he suffered, he's died, and he's risen again. Look at how it says he's holy, that he's unspotted from the world. He's not criminally minded. He doesn't lie. He's harmless. That means that he doesn't do harm. He doesn't have vengeance. He doesn't breathe threats against you. He's not angry at you. He's undefiled. That means he hasn't acquired any defects from this world. This is the only human being that ever lived that wasn't changed by this world. He's separated from sinners. That is, he's higher than us. He's in heaven. Another reason that he is greater is that he is willing. Notice in verse 27, he doesn't need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Priests in the Old Testament, they had to offer a sacrifice for themselves because they were sinners. Then they wouldn't offer a sacrifice for you. Jesus Christ didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself, but he did offer himself for you and I. That was willing. He was willing to do that. And he did it once and for all. When he hung on the cross, he said, it is finished. So he's willing. Isn't that wonderful that Jesus went to the cross willingly? He didn't have to be forced. His heart was in it. He wanted you. He wanted you. And then finally, he has that oath of God. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So the oath of God comes upon and with the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ trumps everything. When Jesus rose from the dead, he proved himself superior to the law of Moses, and the law has now changed. The law has changed. The law was weak. It doesn't change me. It doesn't help me. But now there's a new law. God writes his word on my heart. Now, the law of God on my heart, the New Testament, it doesn't contradict the Old Testament. In fact, in many ways, it's in perfect harmony with the Mosaic law. But I don't trust in those things. I don't follow those things for salvation. I agree with them. I read the law of God and I go, man, that is so right on. And I thank God for the law. I love the Old Testament. But I don't base my salvation on it. I base my salvation on what Jesus Christ did and the Holy Spirit that he's given us. Amen. Let's close in prayer tonight and we'll pick it up later in chapter 8. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ has become for us so much better. Thank you that we do have a priest. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us everything that we need. Lord, we ask that you'd bless us tonight and help us to meditate on these words and never go back to dead religion, do's and don'ts, laws and commandments. Lord, we want to be changed by the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of love and a relationship where you have come into us, that we become your very temple, that you dwell with us and that you forgive our sins and you wash us. You are our high priest, and you've given one sacrifice once for all. We don't need to offer every day a new lamb or a bull or a goat or good works or any kind of sacrifice of blood to forgive our sins, but we simply come to you that once and for all, it is finished sacrifice. So Lord, help us to grow from there to perfection, to maturity as Christians, to know what your plan and purpose for our lives is. Bless us tonight as we go. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.